I want to talk to you about the case for Christ, the case for Christ. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was an avowed atheist and had legal training from Yale University and then journalistic training from the University of Missouri. He was the editor of the legal part of the Chicago Tribune. And it was just absolutely certain that Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave and that the Christian faith was just a big hoax. And his life was secretly spiraling apart, drinking too much, violence, you know, punching holes in the wall, not getting along with his family and his wife. His daughter was scared of him. He tells the whole story in the movie. But one day, his wife actually decides to go to church with a neighbor and commits her life to Jesus Christ. And now he's even more conflicted, right? I'm an atheist and I have a Christian wife. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Strobel says his first thought was, maybe I should divorce her because this is not what I signed up for. And he thought his wife was going to be, you know, legalistic and judgmental and weird like all Christians are, you know, and just, you know, he was super nervous about this. But he actually found out that his wife made some really positive changes, and he kind of appreciated and kind of admired it about her. And one Sunday morning, his wife was getting ready for church, and she said, why don't you go with me? And he was a little bit hungover, but he decided, I'll go. And he thought, I'll just kind of critique everything and kind of show her why this is kind of silly for her to go to church. And as he went to church, he actually had a pretty good experience there. He was still an atheist. And got the idea that he would spend some significant time using his legal and investigative skills to disprove the Christian faith. And so for the next 2 years, he researched and researched and researched, trying all the while to prove to his wife and to the world that Jesus Christ was really not the Son of God and he didn't really rise from the grave and this was all a fantasy. But when he really compiled all of the evidence, he came to a shocking conclusion, and Strobel gave his life to Jesus Christ. The movie is the powerful, epic story of how he moves on this faith journey. And maybe you've read the book, or maybe you have already seen the movie. It's a powerful story outlining one man's journey towards Jesus Christ. He really asks some great questions that I thought would be appropriate for us this morning, because a lot of times when we talk about our Christian faith, we talk about it in terms of, we talk about the faith side of it, and sometimes people interpret that as meaning that there's very little fact or rationale or logic per se behind being a follower of Jesus. And so I want to kind of do two things this morning. Number one, I want you to think. I'm going to challenge you today to really think deeply about some things. But then at the end of the message, I want you to feel something as well, okay? Because we can't really talk about the resurrection of Christ and not feel something. And so we're going to talk about some facts and some logic and some reason and some rationale, but then I want you to feel something as well, okay? And we find recorded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the key verses that Strobel looked at. Strobel actually looked at the New Testament as a historical document, but not as the Word of God. He did not give any more preferential treatment to what the Bible said over what other historical documents said. He just looked at it objectively, and he put it through the same filter that he put other ancient documents through. But one passage that particularly captured his attention was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible says this in verse 17, and if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is useless. In other words, the Christian message, the Christian gospel centers around the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then everything else in the Christian faith really means nothing. The Christian gospel centers around the resurrection of Christ. The Christian faith is not just about being good or trying to do better. It's about the resurrection of Christ. And that's why Strobel spent his time and energy trying to disprove this. But all of a sudden, he came to a far different conclusion. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said something similar. But being raised from the dead, he was proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God himself. If Jesus indeed did rise from the grave, there is something that is so supernatural and something that's so spectacular about him that we have to follow him. I think that's the conclusion that he came to. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8 outlines this ancient creed that was recited by the early church. And look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. This is the Apostle Paul writing. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then in verse 7, then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and at last, of all, he appeared to me also. And so he outlines this ancient creed. Why is this ancient creed important? Well, critics of the resurrection have said that this is some type of myth. You know, like maybe Jesus was a good guy and he lived on the earth and then he died. And then like hundreds of years later, like people are saying that he rose from the grave. Historians tell us for myth to take place, it has to occur over hundreds of years of time, okay? And if you study historical documents, this is what historians say. Not necessarily Christian historians, but just historians. Myth happens over long periods of time. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 15 is it's written 25 to 30 years after Christ has been raised, okay? So there's not enough time for the myth and the legend and all the accentuation stuff to come into play. Furthermore, this is actually a quote that was recited in the early church, and many scholars believe as early as 1 to 3 years after the resurrection. So it was penned in the letter 25 to 30 years, but it was said much earlier, closer to the time of the resurrection, as a creed amongst the church. Do you see the difference there? Do you see the problem? Okay. So for the New Testament to accentuate what actually happened, there's not enough time. The time gap is not big enough, is what Strobel concluded, and I think is exactly true. It's also interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears six times. The resurrection was not something that was just seen by one or two people that were eating some weird mushrooms in a cave by candlelight. It was something that was beheld by lots of people. In fact, Jesus was seen by more than 500 people at one time. Now, if all those people were hallucinating, I want to know what they were on. I mean, that's amazing, right? I mean, would it be spectacular if I woke up in the middle of the night and I elbowed my wife and I said, honey, I'm having a dream that we're multimillionaires. Dream with me. And then we woke up the next morning and she had the exact same dream that I had. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? So for Jesus to appear to 500 people, and they all saw the same thing. And the apostle says, listen, if you don't believe me, go talk to them, because there's a bunch of them. He had conversations with people privately and in a group. Jesus appeared indoor and outdoor. He ate fish with the disciples at the end of the Gospel of John, proving that his body had resurrected, that he wasn't just a spirit, right? So Jesus was seen by a lot of people. And if this account of the resurrection was not true, why were people not saying it? Why were people not challenging it? He says Peter saw him. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the founder of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The 12 disciples, the 500. And then he said the apostles and then me. Jesus was seen by a lot of people. Now, based on this creed, I want us to look at three questions. Number one, did Jesus die? Number two, was Jesus buried? And number three, did Jesus rise again? Okay, so let's look at this. Historians also tell us that if we have 1 to 2 documents detailing a significant historical account, We have good data, historically speaking. Okay? 1 to 2. And what is so fascinating about the resurrection of Christ is that we have 5 different secular accounts that detail the death of Christ. Okay? This is not even the Bible. Okay? We're talking about secular historians. People like the Jewish Talmud or Tacitus or Josephus or Lucian. And there's 5 different sources that are not Christian sources that outline that Jesus did die on a cross. He was crucified. Now, the New Testament Gospels are very historically accurate, and they're fantastic documents too. But isn't it awesome that we have secular people that are affirming what the Bible says, right? So if you don't believe the Bible, go read secular history and see that Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. Now, to give a few examples, Caesar's Gallic Wars were a work that was composed between 58 and 50 BC, and we have 9 to 10 readable copies, but the earliest copy was written 900 years after this event occurred. Furthermore, the writings of Plato. Nobody's questioning if Plato was a person and a philosopher, right? Most people are like, okay, Plato, you know. Plato, we have 7 ancient copies of his writings that were transcribed, and the earliest is also 900 years after the time of Plato. Aristotle, 49 ancient documents confirming what Aristotle said. The earliest is 1,400 years after Aristotle lived. And this is considered good history. Now, let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have almost 25,000 copies, ancient copies of the New Testament. That is amazing, is it not? There is no other work in all of antiquity that is substantiated like the New Testament, okay? So the way this works is we have textual criticism, and I've spent a lot of time in the seminary thinking about this, and I'm going to try to not bore you with the details, but we take different manuscripts and we compare them back, okay? So we can look and see if what's been recorded is accurate. And there's a whole science called textual criticism where people do this, and what's been concluded is that what was recorded in the first century with the New Testament has been affirmed. Now, we don't have the original autographs that St. Paul wrote his letters on, but we have very, very early manuscripts, and then we have subsequent manuscripts that show that what was transcribed was done with great accuracy. Okay? So the New Testament is extremely accurate. There ain't anything like it. We have fragments of the New Testament from the first century, okay, within 50 years of the resurrection of Jesus. That's pretty amazing. We have whole books that were written within 100 years of Jesus' resurrection, and we have the whole New Testament between 225 and 250 years. There isn't anything like it in all of history, the New Testament, okay? That's why the secular atheistic scholar at Vanderbilt, Jared Ludeman, said this. This is what he said about, this guy's not a Christian, okay? Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Okay? He's saying, man, you got to lose your brain to not think that Jesus Christ was crucified. Okay? History substantiates it. Now, let's talk about the physical nature of the crucifixion. Did Jesus die? Okay? Did Jesus die? Some have said Jesus may have swooned or passed out in the grave, right? But for that to happen, I think you almost have to have more faith to believe that than you do in the resurrection, okay? Because Jesus was beaten 39 times by the Roman guards with whips, okay? If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Sharp pieces of glass, animal bones, iron, ripping his flesh. Jesus is up all night. He's in 3 trials. He hasn't had anything to eat or drink. They're beating him. Jesus can't even carry the cross to Golgotha. He has to have help. A man by the name of Simon of Cyrene helps him. And we know that in Mark chapter 15, it says, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They had to carry Jesus. When it says they brought him, they had to carry Jesus because Jesus couldn't even physically get to the place he's going to be crucified. And then when he got there, they laid him down on the cross and drove spikes in his wrists and in his feet to crucify him. Crucifixion is one of the nastiest ways a person could ever die. The Romans perfected this as a form of torture, and we know that the death on the cross is won by asphyxiation. You suffocate. You can't, when you get weary enough that you can't pull yourself up on the cross, you can't breathe. And so you just suffocate there on the cross. What you do. If you remember the gospel story, they go to break the legs of the three that have been crucified, Jesus and two others. The Jews don't want people on the cross on the Sabbath. They're like, hey, Romans, can you speed this up? So they go and break the first two guys' legs. They get to Jesus, and they don't break his legs. Why do they not break Jesus' legs? He's already dead. He's already dead. And somebody may ask, well, so did the guards get it wrong? These guys were professional killers. This is what they did for a living. But just to make sure, what did they do? They took a spear and they rammed it in his side. And John, the gospel writer, says that both blood and water flowed out of Jesus' side. First time I read that, I thought, what a weird commentary. I think John was just writing what he saw, but we know medically speaking, this was an indication that Jesus had died. So all this confirms that Jesus was really crucified and that Jesus really died. And Jesus didn't just pass out in the tomb and then 3 days later wake up with no medical attention and push away the stone, right? I mean, come on now. Did you know, scholars have analyzed the size of the tomb and they estimate that the stone described in the Gospels weighed at least 1 ton, 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. Can you believe that? That sounds pretty heavy. I know we got some big guys that are here today, but it's pretty unlikely that one person could remove the stone, right? So did Jesus die? I believe he did. Was Jesus buried? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 says, man, he was crucified and he was buried. And you may wonder, okay, well, what difference does it make if he was buried? He can't rise from the grave if he hadn't been buried. And almost no one disputes the fact that Joseph of Arimathea took his body. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. Took his body. Joseph was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He was a Jew that became a follower of Jesus. He asked Pilate for the body. The Romans would just leave people on the cross and forever, you know, let the buzzards come and pluck their eyeballs out and whatever. But Joseph wanted to respect the body of Jesus, and so he took it down. He put it into a tomb that he had purchased. And there the tomb was guarded by Roman guards, and it was sealed. Just to make sure. In fact, if you read in Matthew 27, the Jewish establishment asked the Romans to guard the tomb because they knew that Jesus had talked of his pending resurrection, and they wanted to make darn sure that didn't happen. So we're going to put guards there, which actually is going to further substantiate the resurrection in just a minute. We'll get there in just a minute. So was Jesus crucified? Yeah. Did he die? Yeah. Was he buried? Yes, he was buried. And did he rise from the grave? Did he rise from the grave? Well, one of the great things that I love about the resurrection of Christ is that it's affirmed by the testimony of women. And the reason that this is so particularly important, we miss this in the 21st century because we don't really see this all the way, but in the first century, in the ancient world, women were not credible. The Jewish Talmud says women are not to be believed. They could not testify in court or in law, and people just didn't believe women. Who were the first people to see the resurrected Christ in the empty tomb? It was women. It was a whole group of women that came to tend the body of Jesus. Now, if you were going to make up a story, if you were going to fabricate some tale, You wouldn't tell facts that are going to incriminate or diminish the tale you're trying to tell, right? Amen? Is that right? I know nobody in here has ever told a lie before, right? But when you lie, you want to put your best foot forward, don't you? Ask your kids. Ask your kids, man. When your kids lie to you, they're not going to tell you something that's like super far-fetched alien showed up, mom, and made me do it. They're going to tell you something that is somewhat plausible, right? So the fact that these women came and they were the first one, this substantiates the case even better. Why would the gospel writers say this? Because that's what really happened, okay? And if they were going to try and make something up, they would have, oh man, it would have been so much better for them to said Simon Peter came and, you know, Pilate came and became a follower of Jesus. I mean, they could have made up all kinds of stuff. But instead, we get this weird story about the women coming and finding Jesus. Okay. Now, in Matthew 27, the guards come and they say to their superiors, hey, the body's not there. We have a problem. And the Roman guards, the centurions, tell them, well, just, we're going to give you some money. We want you to tell everybody the disciples stole the body. It's a cover-up, right? It's a cover-up. But here's what's amazing. Nobody is denying that the body is not there, right? Now, did the disciples steal the body of Jesus? What were the disciples doing when Jesus was arrested? What was Simon Peter doing? He denied the Lord three times, right? Yeah. Was Simon Peter like, I'm standing with you, Jesus, I got your back? No! The disciples were scattering. They were gone back to fishing, man. I mean, what about, do you remember Thomas when he saw the resurrected Christ? What did he want to do? He wanted to put his hands in the wounds of Jesus because even though Jesus was standing in front of him, he didn't even believe that it was really Jesus. The disciples were afraid. They were scared. They were scattered. They were going to come steal the body of Jesus. And then if they had stolen the body of Jesus, do you think they would have given their lives in martyrship for a person that said he resurrected, but they knew that didn't? And if you study church history, you see that all the disciples, except Judas, died as martyrs. Something clicked inside of them. Something supernatural happened. The disciples weren't sitting around going, let's steal his body, you know? And if they were, what were they going to do? Bring out their Taekwondo and on the Roman guards? I mean, the greatest trained soldiers in the world were going to, you know, be outwitted by these measly disciples. Come on, man. So did the disciples steal the body of Jesus? What about the Romans? Would the Romans have stolen the body of Jesus? No, they were the ones guarding. And if they had, all they had to do is produce the body and say, no, this is Jesus, right? We had him in the back closet. You know, here he is, you know? What about the Jews? Would the Jews have stolen the body of Jesus? No, they were the ones having the guards put there. They were trying to silence this whole thing. Yeah. So is it logical that somebody stole the body of Jesus? If not, then what else happened to him? A great earthquake came, and he was resurrected. And that makes a lot more sense than the disciples or the Romans or the Jews. For somebody to commit a crime, they got to have a motive, don't they? And what's the motive? Nobody has a motive. So who would have stolen that body? Nobody. Last year, 77% of Americans said they believed in the resurrection. A lot of people believe that Jesus was resurrected. But I don't want us to miss the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection is not just a historical fact. It is a historical fact, but it's not just that. There's a message in the resurrection. And I told you earlier, I want to challenge your thinking, I want to challenge your mind, but I want to challenge your heart. And your heart is where we see the real meaning of the resurrection of Christ. Here's the meaning of the resurrection. Number one, my past can be pardoned. My past can be pardoned. Why does this whole resurrection thing matter in the first place? It's because all of us have screwed up and we need God's forgiveness. That's why. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. The day that Jesus rose from the grave was a great day for humanity because now the punishment of all of our sins was placed on Him. That's a great day, isn't it? It's a great day. That's the first meaning of the resurrection of Christ, is that you and I could be new, that we could be free, that we could be forgiven. All of us have things we wish we could go back and do over, right? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if we could go back in time and in certain periods of our life we could make different choices? I was a college pastor for almost 10 years working with university students. I want to tell you, I got some stories of people that wish they could go back. Some of you, your college experience was like that, wasn't it? Some of you, it was like high school. You're looking at the students this morning going, don't do what I did, you know, don't do it. Let me tell you the best thing that could happen to you was that God could forgive you. That God could forgive us, right? All of us have gone our own way. All of us have done our own thing. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have hope. We have God's forgiveness. We have God's forgiveness. We got something even better than going back. The past can be pardoned. The past can be pardoned. You know, it's hard to be bad these days because there's video cameras everywhere. You guys notice that? They say the average American is videotaped 200 times a day. When I read that, it made me nervous. I started doing my hair more, you know? I'm like, I got to pick out better clothes. I'm on camera. Scary. Driving to work, on the camera. At Starbucks, on the camera. At the grocery store, on the camera. Everywhere we go, you're on the camera. Well, a couple of years ago, Gina came into the living room and she said, why did you run the red light? And I said, what are you talking about? She said, you ran this red light in Denver, and she told the address. I was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. You're crazy. You know, that's not me, whatever. She handed me a letter from the city, and it had my picture. And I had both hands on the steering wheel. I had the visor down, thank goodness. So it had me from about here down. And there was no question, it was me. I mean, I'm a good debater and arguer, and I was about to just, and then I looked at the picture, and I was like, I got no case, you know? I'll just give up, you know? It was my car. I knew the shirt. I mean, I was like, you know, going to make it through there. Those doggone cameras caught me. I had to pay that fine, you know? There's just cameras everywhere. Cameras everywhere, aren't they? I hate those things. If that ever comes up for a city vote, I'm voting against them. Terrible. You know, we feel like we're watched everywhere, but the truth is God has been watching our activities our entire life, camera or no camera. God sees it all. God knows it all. And the amazing thing is that God would forgive us. God would forgive us. Colossians 2 says, He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the, say it with me, to the cross. Yeah, to the cross. The message of the resurrection is that people could be forgiven. We could be forgiven. It's also that our present could be hopeful. Everywhere we go, people lack hope. People are discouraged. People are afraid. Some of you came here today. You're scared out of your mind. You don't know what's going to happen. We got problems we don't know the answers to. We need solutions. We got problems in the home, problems at work, problems with addictions, problems with finances, problems with whatever. You could fill in all the blanks. And in the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we see something that is so powerful. An answer to this problem, Ephesians chapter 1 says, I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great His power is to help those who believe in Him. It is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in heaven. In other words, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that is empowering us by faith. Well, see, we have strength, we have wisdom, we have tenacity, we have capability, we have power, all because the resurrected Christ lives in us, lives in His followers. Philippians 4:13 says, I'm ready for anything through the strength that Christ gives me. Another translation says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's because of the resurrected Christ. And that same power and that same strength is now living in us, that's leading us and guiding us. I can't promise you today that you're not going to have problems, but I can tell you in Christ that God can do amazing things in your life. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. See, that's why Jesus rose from the grave, that our present could have hope, that our past could be pardoned, and that our future could be certain. Because a lot of times we don't feel certain about the future. People will spend hours, weeks, months, days worrying about their retirement and won't spend 5 minutes thinking about their eternity. You know, eternity is a long time, isn't it? Your soul's going to live in eternity a lot longer than it lives on this earth. Shouldn't we do everything we can to make sure that our soul and our spirit is on the right path for eternity? That's what the resurrection of Jesus is about. John 5:24, He said this, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. See, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you say, man, I believe in the resurrection. I want Christ to come into my life. You move from death to life. From death to life. From eternal death to eternal life. From hell to heaven. Our future is secured. Our future is secured. There's a lot of misconceptions about heaven. A lot of our ideas about heaven are based on movies we see in Hollywood, like Bruce Almighty. You know, All Dogs Go to Heaven. That was a blockbuster, wasn't it? Those are cute movies, and they're entertaining. But listen, I hope you don't build your theology of heaven around those kind of things. Yeah. We need something that's more substantial than a cute movie, don't we? Here's what we know about heaven. Heaven, first of all, is a perfect place. It's a perfect place. That's one reason I'm so pumped to go to heaven. Is because there's not going to be any more suffering or no more shame, no more lying and cheating, no more whatever you can fill in the blank sin people can be into. Heaven's a place of perfection. It's a place of joy. It's a place of beauty in a place of strength. Heaven is a perfect place. But the problem is, how can perfect people, imperfect people, go to a perfect place? You know, because we all got some flaws, don't we? We got some problems. We got a past, if you will. We got struggles in our lives. And so how can I, as a sinful person, go into a perfect place? We needed a substitute. God's A plan in the beginning was that sin not be a part of the world, but through the choices that were made, Adam and Eve, and then passed on to you and me, we got onto God's B plan. God's B plan was to send a Savior to redeem humanity, and His name was Jesus. And because Jesus died, and because He rose again, He took our place, took the punishment we deserved, and the Bible describes that all that call on His name will spend eternity with Him. Isn't that beautiful? It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you come to that place in your life where you have believed in the resurrection of Christ? You've asked Christ to come into your life and make you new and, you know, forgiven you of the past and given you hope in the present and given you security for the future. Have you come to that point? It really sounds like an offer that's too great to be true. A lot of people think that to go to heaven, you just have to try harder and be better. But the scripture outlines that even on our best days, we still have a problem. We could never be good enough. We could never get to the level of perfection. And that's why we needed somebody to come and help us. His name is Jesus. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That Christ would come and die for me, and that by my faith in him, I could spend eternity with God. Pretty amazing. My sister-in-law was at the house last week, and she made some gluten-free brownies. And she handed them to me, and she said, "Ryan, try these." And I ate one, and my first response is, "These taste too good to be gluten-free." If you've eaten gluten-free, you know what I'm talking about. I'm old-school gluten-free. I've been gluten-free like 15 years. Back in the day, it was not in vogue, and I would have to buy my groceries at these back alley grocery stores. I felt like a drug dealer. It was really dangerous and creepy, super expensive. Now you can go buy all kinds of gluten-free stuff, and it tastes so much better. But it's not quite as good, but it's better than it used to be, right? So that's my saying, is that's too good to be gluten-free. I wonder sometimes when we look at salvation in Jesus Christ, if we say, that's too good to be gluten-free. That's too good to be true, man. That God could redeem me. That's why it's called the good news. The good news is really good. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the what of God. Say it with me. The gift of God, right? It's the gift of God. We have to receive the gift. It's too good to be gluten-free, but it really is. Well, today, every one of us has a decision, like Lee Strobel, to make. We have to decide, what are we going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Are we going to embrace it and ask him into our hearts and lives, or deny it and ignore it? Let's bow together for a word of prayer.